going to go to the Word, but of course go to the Lord first and seek His favor on His Word again tonight. Pray for that. Heavenly Father, we do ask that the reading of Your Word and the reflecting on it as we do through the proclamation of Your Gospel may be a blessing to us, reminded and assured of what it is that You do for us along with the Son and Spirit, one only God, as we witness baptisms and as we think about the baptisms that we have had ourselves or the baptism that we've had ourselves. We pray, Lord, that these things may not be empty to us, superstitious to us, meaningless, but rather that we would raise up our voices all the more because it reminds us of Your covenant mercies to us in Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen. We'll read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18 tonight, and then we take a look at a more lengthy article in the confession that's dealing with holy baptism. Kind of the opposite of what we saw when you're looking at the Psalms, like we have been of late. A lot of those are rather short, and after we've had a long one, and we've been looking at a lot of short articles lately, but now we get a longer one. Looking at Article 34, it's a little bit more to elaborate, especially in the days in which this article was written, when the Anabaptists were around in the times of the Belgic Confession, and the need to address the contrast there between what was going on there and what the Reformed churches were doing as Guido de Bray was writing to the King of Spain back in the day. So we're going to be looking at holy baptism tonight and the assurances and reminders that we have there. And we take Hebrews 10, that doesn't speak so much, as you can see as you go through it, about baptism per se, but it speaks to a principle that is true, and that is that we no longer have blood being shed in New Testament worship, and that's because Christ has accomplished all things. And so when we have baptism, we find that that's a reminder, among other things, of how Christ is, which is what we find in this passage and in our confession. Christ is the end of the law. He's the fulfillment of it. So that's what we'll be reading about. That's what we'll be confessing and reflecting on this evening. Hebrews chapter 10, for since the law is but a shadow, has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. And then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. We We thank God for his word that way. We take a moment to respond. And a bit of a lengthy holy baptism article, page 86. We hear this. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, has made an end by the shedding of his blood of all other sheddings of blood, which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin. And that he, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, has instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof, by which we are received into the church of God and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to him whose mark and ensign we bear, or badge, and which serves as a testimony to us that he will forever be our gracious God and Father. Therefore, he has commanded all those who are his to be baptized with pure water into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, thereby signifying to us, as water washes away the filth of the body when poured upon it, and is seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled upon him, so does the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from its sins, and regenerate us from children of wrath unto children of God. Not that this is affected by the external water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. The ministers, therefore, on their part, administer the sacrament and that which is visible. But our Lord gives that which is signified by the sacrament, namely the gifts and invisible grace, washing, cleansing, and purging our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving unto us a true assurance of his fatherly goodness, putting on us the new man, putting off the old man with all his deeds. We believe, therefore, that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be baptized but once, with this only baptism, without ever repeating the same. Since we cannot be born twice, neither does this baptism avail us only at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also throughout, through the whole course of our life. Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism that they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed, Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of believers than for adult persons. Therefore, they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ has done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb, which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, baptism is to our children, and for this reason St. Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Thank the Lord for his word that way. Glad that we could be attentive to that. Pray that it may be a blessing for us to consider the truths of God's word tonight. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are times that I have found in my life that when my car is broken, I am in arrears. I am in a bad way because it's not my forte. It's not my strength. Certain things I can take care of, but there's other things, and I can look around in this room, even in this place, and I know of people that I know I can count on. If I were to come to them and say, "Can you fix this for me?" they would say to me, "Oh, don't worry about that. I can fix that in a heartbeat." Interesting, though, that not everybody has that ability. Now, you might have two people saying the same thing, right? The mechanic and the person who's not a mechanic, but I'll take the word of the mechanic quicker and be more assured when he says, "Don't worry, I'll fix it," than if somebody's not a mechanic and says, "Don't worry, I'll fix it." Because I know that person's qualified. That person knows. That person has the capability. the pipe breaks in the parsonage, again, I'm not the guy to call. I call somebody else. And I'll call the plumber. I'm not going to call necessarily just anybody. I could have the plumber and somebody who's not the plumber there. One would say, "Oh, don't worry, I'll fix it." And the other person who's not a plumber would say, "Don't worry, I'll fix it." I think I'll be more assured by the plumber because he knows what he's doing. He knows about pipes. And I'll be assured that he'll be able to bring the kind of fixing that I'm looking for and get it done quickly and take the worry away. We could have two baptisms in two entirely different churches, and what those baptisms can assure depends on whom we believe is doing the talking. If it's God who's doing the talking, then I can rest assured that what he is saying is going to be. If I'm thinking in that baptism that I'm doing the talking, well, I'm not so assured when the focus is on me. I'd rather put my trust in the one who's capable of fixing my spiritual problem, because we know that God can do exceedingly more than all that we can ask or imagine. And that's where our focus needs to be. And that's where we'll get our assurance that he will make all things well. Tonight we want to see that the baptisms that are done in Christian churches are meant to draw our attention to the covenant God. Draw our attention to God and not to ourselves. Because when it draws our attention to God or to his Christ, to his Spirit, we can be assured that God will make all things well, as opposed to looking at a baptism and thinking that somehow that is drawing attention to ourselves. There's no assurance in ourselves. There's all kinds of assurance when we focus on the covenant God. So tonight we're going to be focusing on, as we do as Reformed believers, we're going to focus on three things here about baptism. One that we see right away in our confession, that Christ is the end of the law. You see that especially in Hebrews 10. That, two, God calls a people to himself. And three, that the Holy Spirit transforms or regenerates. And now you see the Son, the Father, and the Spirit involved here in this passage or in this sermon. Just like we sang earlier, "Come thou almighty King, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." So we're going to look first of all and be reminded and sure that Christ is the end of the law. We confess, we believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, has made an end by the shedding of his blood, of all sheddings of blood, which men could or would make as a propitiation and satisfaction for sin. That's confession we make. That's what we hear in the truth of God's word from Hebrews 10. No wonder we make that confession then. The writer speaks often as to how Christ has made the Old Testament sacrifices. He's made that point that they could not forgive sins. That every time there was a sacrifice, it just reminded us about the presence of sin in our lives. Because the Old Testament sacrifices could never forgive sins in any way. And those sacrifices have now become obsolete in Christ. There's no longer any offering for sin. No need for them anymore or any other blood sacrifice now that Jesus Christ has come. And he has atoned for the sin of his people. He has come to do God's will. And he's done that for Old Testament and New Testament believers alike, fully with his death on the cross of Golgotha. And his sitting, as our passage reminds us, at the right hand of the Father, shows that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all time. He's not standing. Whereas priests of the old system would continue to stand and offer blood. You don't have to stand anymore. Nothing else needs to be done to save, to justify, to atone, to satisfy the wrath of God. Christ has completed this, and in that sense, all the bloodshedding that occurred before him sacrificially was pointing to him, and in that way, Christ is the end of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. It's all pointing to his coming. Well, blood then is no longer needed in the sacrificial system, but then it follows that blood's no longer needed then in the sacrificial system, but it's no longer needed in the sacramental system either anymore. No more bloody mess at worship services. It's no longer needed. It's not appropriate to shed the blood of anything at all. The blood of a lamb at Passover, and there's no longer a need to shed the blood of males who enter the covenant community of God's people, because God has taken away the need for bloodshedding. Now, we can be living sacrifices, but we no longer need to see dead sacrifices or any other bloodshed rites of any sort. So what happens, as a matter of course, is that bloodless sacraments take the place of bloody ones in the new covenant. Regarding circumcision, baptism takes its place, which is one reason why children of believers ought to be baptized, just like children were part of the covenant of grace in the days of circumcision. Circumcision may occur medically, but it no longer occurs sacramentally. There's no need for it. It's not appropriate. It's not apt. Because Christ's blood has been shed once for all. The Apostle Paul's baptism in Colossians 2, the circumcision of Christ, instituted by Christ, pointing to Christ, reminding us and assuring us as a sign of God's covenant grace that Christ has come to fulfill the promise to Abraham that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That blessing is fulfilled in the work of Christ, cleansing us from all sin, which circumcision and other bloody rituals could never do, but only waited for Christ to do. It's a fulfillment of the end of the law. It was written about him in the scroll. That's what the Old Testament's about. Written about him in the scroll. I have come to do your will. You're not pleased with offerings and sacrifices. So there's still a covenant of grace today, but its signs are just bloodless now. They used to be bloody with males and lambs, bulls, goats, but now that's all gone. Because of the fact that Christ has come. Baptism assures and reminds us of the once-for-all atoning work of Christ. Points to Christ, whom we are to confess has reconciled us to God through that atonement, having cleansed us from all sin. Holy baptism also reminds us, though, not only about Christ, but of the Father, of what Father's come to do. That he's called a people to himself through baptism. He calls a people to himself, signified through circumcision as the sign of God's covenant of grace. But now he calls people to himself, signified through baptism as the sign of God's covenant of grace. Baptism is an incorporating sacrament. It's one of the reasons why it's only performed once. Right? Therefore, he has commanded all those who are to be baptized with pure waters in the name of the Father and Son and everybody else that's mentioned, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, thereby signifying to us that as water washes away the filth of the body, washes away the filth of the body when poured upon it and seen on the body as baptized, of the baptized when sprinkled upon him, so does the blood of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit eternally sprinkle the soul. And he goes on then to speak about that in the latter portion of this confession. We believe therefore that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be baptized, but once, with this only baptism, without repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. God is signifying and sealed as with a badge that he has separated his people from the world. A people called by God. A people holy unto God by his mercies and his prerogative. The church that way is a unique institution in the world. And I should have mentioned that earlier. That's really what I was looking for, is that back earlier in that confession, we hear that since circumcision has been abolished, which was done with blood, but now Christ has instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof, by which we are received in the church of God. I'm sorry, that's what I was looking for. And separated from all other people and strange religions. It's an instituting, it's an initiatory kind of sacrament. And it points to us then that when you're brought into the church that way, you're brought into a unique institutions. There's a separation from the world that way, from all other people, not in the monastic sort of way, but certainly in the distinctive sort of way, in the unique sort of way, because the church is not a human institution. It's a divine institution. That's why it's such a precious thing. And we just finished talking about that in the Confession of Faith, haven't we? But the uniqueness of this institution, it's not like joining the health club or a fan club or a fantasy football league or the golf league during the week. The church is a unique institution in that those who are gathered into her are gathered by God. There isn't any other institution that does that. They're gathered by God and is Christ by the Holy Spirit. And that's also what baptism is teaching us. The incorporation into a church is not, first of all, an incorporation that occurs at our initiation. It occurs at the initiation of God, no matter who we are. And he does the gathering, and he does the choosing, and he decides who's part of this community and who isn't. And while the temptation that way is to keep the children away from that community and that bond that Christ has with his people, because we say, well, they're just too little, and they're just not smart enough, and they aren't qualified, and they can't make that initiation that they're supposed to be, we're missing the point. God does the initiating. God does the incorporating. And Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. For to such belong the kingdom of heaven. Suffer them to come to me. Don't keep them away. Baptism is a sign and assurance and pledge and ensign of God's initiation of people into his church, not our initiation. It's not a sign of us declaring our sincere faith, where we declare how worthy we are now of baptism, because that's what happens a lot of times. Oh, now we're qualified. Now, there is a measure in which if you're coming as a completely different person into the church of Jesus Christ, you're not going to get that baptism if there isn't some tie to faith. But it's not a sign of our declaring our sincerity. And what a wonderful person that I am, because I have made that choice. No, it's a sign, rather, of God declaring his sincere gospel promise to us. we're not trying to convince others of our sincerity by getting baptized. We're getting reminded and assured of what God has done to us by being baptized. It reminds us and it assures us of what God has done. Declaring his sincere gospel promise to us, pointing us to him and his Christ and the power of the Spirit to save us and assure us that way, so that what has happened without or within can be sacramentally presented without on the outside. Now, as baptism is not a sign of our sincere faith, but of God's sincere promise. And that's the difference we see in Christian circles. That some see it as a sign of sincere faith rather than a sign of God's sincere promise. It's also a sign and assurance that our children are included in the Church of Jesus Christ by way of God's covenant promises. And that's just the way he's always operated. There's nothing new about that coming into the New Testament. God's not calling us to present our children to God in dedication and come up with something on our own. We've got to do something for our kids. What are we going to do? Let's come up with dedication as if to say, here, God, accept my child. Here, God, let me show you how sincere I am and how good I am. I'm dedicating my child to you. Aren't you impressed? Here, God, accept my child, because I don't want him to be an outsider. I don't want him to be left in the spiritual cold. Accept him as I give him to you. Let me again initiate a relationship between you and my child. Let me do it. It's not what we're doing. And we shouldn't want to try to do that. God, as always, has a better plan. He says, stop trying to initiate a relationship between me and your children. Stop trying to provide a way so that your child doesn't have to be a spiritual outsider. Stop trying to make your child acceptable to me on your terms. By way of your imagination. If that's the way that we operate, then our children will never be accepted, because they've been conceived and born in sin. God says there's a better way. There's my way. It isn't based on your words or your ingenuity or your efforts. It's based on mine. It's not based on your initiation. It's based on mine. It isn't based on your feeble attempts to concoct sanctity for your children in my holy presence. It's based on my ability to do that. I have set that child aside as part of the covenant community. I have done that. As part of the Church of Jesus Christ. He's set aside, he's separate from the world, and he's sanctified that way for the sake of and through Jesus Christ. Believers of children are holy. The promise is to you and your children, and to all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord has called unto him. God calls a people to himself that includes believers and their children. That's God's way, because he's a covenant God. And such a covenant operation is what ultimately unites the Christian home, doesn't it? Like nothing else can. Because families are not meant, first of all, to be tied strictly by family blood. Now, we know how strong that can be, and we know how blood can be thicker than water. But families are not meant to be tied, first of all, and strictly by family blood, but by the covenant blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing unites a home, and no family is truly united apart from that covenant. That's how important it is. This isn't cherry on top theology. Families are not tied together spiritually in the Church of Jesus Christ if we don't see that God unites them by way of his covenant of grace. They're not. Because if we don't recognize God's covenant ways as we try to concoct our own, then we see parents as those in the church and children outside of it. Isn't that the way it is when we downplay God's covenant? Such a downplay makes it easy then to have adults worship in church and then children learn elsewhere. That is not a covenantal way. And we think that's a good idea, right? I mean, that's just that popularly, that's a good idea. It's not. Because it reflects the idea that the division in the family spiritually is there. Anything less than the covenant tie separates children from their parents, divides the family, divides children from the church as well. And you know how that is in our day and age. In our day and age, it is easy enough to be separated from our children most of the time. And then we add to that, when we get together on the Lord's Day, and we can't even be together in worship. Because we don't believe, in essence, that God calls the people to himself that includes our children. And we're separate from them again. This covenant way of God is not meant to be like icing on our spiritual cake. As if we're saying, well, you know, there's Christianity, and oh, by the way, do you want to sprinkle some covenant on top of that? No? Oh, okay. For many, the idea of God gathering a people to himself that includes believers and their children is like, at best, putting nuts and whipped cream and a cherry on top of the ice cream. Do you want some infant baptism on that? No? Okay. It'll still taste good. And at worst, it is seen as that which is going to spoil the ice cream. Far from being spiritually frothy, though, circumcision was an obligation in the Old Testament. And we should reflect rather deeply and consciously that the faith that we're called to promote in Reformed churches is one in which we view infant baptism not as an option, but as an obligation. We believe children and believers ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant. Such a privilege, of course, is not without its responsibilities. No less than was the case in the Old Testament times. Even more so, given the fact that the coming and the clarity of Christ has arrived. Being separated to the church by way of God's covenant calling, signified in baptism, makes the response to that baptism all the more expected and important. These gospel promises of baptism deserve trust and obedience by young people and young adults and children as they grow. Professing one's faith in Christ shows that the gospel promises and assurance declared in baptism really mean something to a person as he gets older. One last thing here is that holy baptism also communicates to us a reminder and an assurance that God's Spirit is the source of the new life that one may know in Christ. Baptism that way speaks to us of the new heart and the new life that we have by way of the Spirit of God. By him we are transformed, born again, set aside for Christ's service. Along with the once for all atonement of Christ, the new birth of the Spirit is once, which is why baptism occurs only once. It's at least part of the reason, right? It's an initiatory thing, but it also reminds us that the new birth is once. You're only born again once. When we baptize a child, we're not presuming them to be regenerated, because we know of those who grew up through unbelief and disobedience that they reject the promises declared in their baptism. Baptism doesn't presume that each child born to a believing family is going to grow to know salvation and show forth the fruit of the Spirit at work in their lives. But for many today, such has to be evident before children of believers can be baptized and for baptism to have any true meaning and legitimacy. Otherwise, it's not a real baptism. What baptism becomes then is a sign of one's faith. Not, first of all, a sign of God's covenant mercy. What we declare, not what God declares. If baptism is but a sign of one's faith, then no child of a believer ought to be baptized. Not a single one, not a single infant. But baptism isn't a sign of our faith. It's a sign of God's covenant of grace between believers and their children. It's not, first of all, a sign of what we've done individually, but what God has done corporately in covenant homes. It is then not a sacrament that is beneficial only when we come to faith, but all throughout our covenant life, as it points out to us that God has called us to himself within his church. He has set us apart for his purposes. And that's a great encouragement to those who believe, who receive these promises in faith, but a great woe, you know, to those who in unbelief turn their backs on these gospel promises of God that he makes to us as part of his covenant community. So a baptism of a child of covenant is not false. It's not illegitimate. It's not meaningless. It's not empty. It's not void. It doesn't require a second or a real believer's baptism, as if the belief is what brings meaning to the baptism. The baptism is pointing to the one sacrifice of Christ. That's what's meaningful. It's pointing to the regenerating work of the Spirit. That's what's meaningful. It's pointing to the initiation of a person by God into his covenant community. That's meaningful. It points to what God does once, not what a believer does once. Which is one reason why, and it happens, you know, throughout my ministry, I've seen it happen. You're going to go to a different church. Sometimes you go to a different church, you can't go and be a member there unless you get baptized again. Don't get baptized again. Don't get baptized again if you've been baptized already as a child. Don't do it. Your baptism is legitimate because it's not a lie as opposed to what you believe. It is a truth that's speaking about what God said. Baptism then is a reminder and assurance not of how sincere or faithful a believer is, but how faithful and sincere that God is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where the Son is the end of the law, the Father calls the people to himself, the Spirit regenerates unto faith and obedience. And that's why I don't get baptized into the name of John. Why, if you see a baptism taking place, you don't have to say, well, I'm going to tune out here because this has nothing to do with me. No, it does. Has plenty to do with you when you believe in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because what assurance is there in John? But there's plenty of assurance in God. When I remember what God could do for me, and I'm assured of that, then I have reason to trust him and to obey him for the sake of Jesus Christ, Savior and King. And that's what every believer and their children are called to do, isn't it? To trust and obey Jesus Christ, reminded and assured of what God can do for you. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Father, may we use the rest of this night and each day to your praise, because we're reminded and assured of what great things you can do for us in Jesus Christ. May you accept our prayers for the sake of